We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. We'll be talking about God tonight. What God? What name? What's His name, Gary?
Amen. Name
Jesus Christ.
That's
thank
our
you.
God.
That's our God. We are obviously, and especially on Friday nights, all of our group knows we are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Micah. You can begin to seek to prevail upon me as to what book might be our next Friday night topic. This is the last chapter of Micah that we're beginning today. And so I'm starting to think about what's next up. And you can certainly put your suggestions in, and they do all get weighed and considered, and I don't just discard any of them. So today we're in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Let's just read the text first, only three verses tonight, and then we will take it apart and put it back together. These are the only things that I can take apart and put back together, is verses, nothing else. Alack to me, because I have become like gatherings of summer, like gleanings of a vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul craved first burst fruit. The kind person has been destroyed from the land, and there is no upright person among mankind. All of them are waiting in ambush for blood. A man hunts his brother as a thing slated for destruction. Upon evil, to cause both palms to do good, the authority is asking for a recompense, and the one judging, and the great person, he is speaking a lust of his soul, and they have thoroughly laced it together. That should be interlaced. I know that is an error. So put interlaced there is what I meant to write down. All right, verse 1 then. Alack to me. Go ahead, Kate. Tell us what alack means. Exactly. And very few are old enough to know what you're talking about. I am old enough to know what you're talking about. There was a song that Kate refers to, Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, and the man who sang it later became a believer and went into Christian music exclusively, B.J. Thomas, I think it was. And now you never hear of him anymore, but alack, this is exactly what it means. You're more familiar with alas. It's the same idea. Or maybe, woe. Same idea. There are about five words that are in Hebrew that are just what we would call interjections or exclamations that deal with doom. And we've translated one of them as alas already, another as woe, and then there's this one, alack. Alack is a very rare word. Most have never heard of it before in English these days. And yet it means the same as woe or alas. We're really going to be thesaurically challenged when I have to encounter those other two words that mean the same thing and try to translate them in a different way. So, alack. It's like some bad is toward me. To me, it says, alack to me. So bad stuff. Paul, if you will remember a teaching, we could translate it this way. Bad stuff's coming down the pike with my name on it. That's a lack. A lack to me, and now why? Well, because I have become like gatherings of summer, like gleanings of a vintage. Gatherings, that is, you're gathering a harvest in the summer, and then gleanings are particularly speaking about grapes here. I know that you can glean other things, but this word would be used about grapes in the Bible exclusively. And then a vintage, that's the harvest of grapes. There is no cluster to eat. Cluster is eshkol in Hebrew. Do you remember that when the sons of Israel, and by the way, I've never encountered a time in the scripture translating it so far where the translation most accurately should be children of Israel. It's always sons of Israel. I guess it's terribly sexist to say just sons of Israel. So the translators make it the children of Israel to include you females, your sisters. But it's literally the sons of Israel. Do you remember when the sons of Israel went into the land of Israel and before they possessed it, and they went to spy it out, and they brought back the 10 spies, bring back a negative report. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, are of a different spirit, and Caleb, it is particularly said about him that his heart fully followed Yahweh, his God. They said, these people will be meat for us. In other words, we're going to eat them alive. Because all that matters is that God is on our side. The others said, no, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way. These people are huge. We can't do it. So look at men, you can't do it. Look at God, it's nothing. It's easy. But they came back and they brought a cluster of grapes from the produce of the land. And the cluster of grapes was so large that two men had to carry it on a pole between their shoulders like this. Today, Abigail, maybe you remember that. Jessica, maybe you remember it. The trademark for the Tourist Bureau of Israel is two guys with a stick and this giant grape cluster. It doesn't say, it doesn't indicate, by the way, that the grapes were so big, like, you know, basketball-sized grapes. That's not the point. It's that the clusters, grapes may have been the same size, but gigantic clusters of grapes. You know, one, I don't know what you call them, dendril, tendril, whatever, that one branch of the vine was so loaded and so large with the production of the grapes of the vine. So they called that place the Valley of Eshkol, because of the cluster. This is the word for cluster in Hebrew. But alack, there is no cluster to eat. My soul craved first birthed fruit. This is not exactly the word for firstborn, but it is so close to it. It's just like a letter difference. And that only a vowel, that it's definitely the idea of the firstborn, but applied to fruit. And so I changed it just a little bit to keep the same idea, but not make it firstborn, first birthed. It is first birthed fruit, though. And this first birthed fruit was a delicacy. It was the sweetest. It was the, you know, it was very ripe. It was the newest. It was the beginning of that year's production of that vine. I remember there was a time when Paul Levy worked for a think it was like a gas station convenience store or something. She spoke about the, if you remember, speaking about the cigarette universe. Like, how many cigarettes, how many kinds of different cigarettes are there that she has to know about to sell them? There's like a, these days when I go to Martin's or something, there's like an Apple universe. There's apples, like I've never heard the names of these apples before. Gala and Rome and all these different kinds that I've never heard of before. But whenever my wife's up and about now, so she's moving and she's mobile and she's going everywhere after coming to church for the first time on Sunday. But when before that, I was being sent to the grocery store every day. And so get some apples, and I would always get, I'll get a different kind today in the apple universe. Some of them are, well, there's a kind called delicious, right? But some of them are that, and they're not that kind. It's like, I'm being exposed to this whole apple universe here, and some of these are great. That's what this fruit would have been like, all right? This fruit, the kind like, okay, this is a run-of-the-mill apple. This one's fantastic. What is this? You have figs that are, we know what figs are like. But this first burst fig is particularly sweet. And there is a once a year kind of opportunity to get them in the time that we're looking at here. In our situation, with logistics, with technology, with transportation, and some of its opportunities, you can get some of these things all year round, right? You can have some other place in the country or some other place in the world is having the kind of weather that produces the first burst fruit, and you're getting it even if you're not, if Pennsylvania's in the dead of winter. So we have this all the time. But think about it kind of like this. Like, if you really love those marshmallow peeps that they sell only at Easter time, then Easter time's the only time you get those marshmallow peeps, which I don't like at all, by the way. But anyway, there's one time a year, and this thing's going to be out, right? There are different things like that that I won't belabor, you know, examples of that. But there are things that are like once a year. And so when you get these things, it's like it's time to savor this. We still have some products like that, like pumpkin pie. You usually don't get pumpkin pie in August, right? People are making it. Maybe you can make it, but it's a fall thing. If you really like that, you know, this is the time. You're in your glory here. Well, in Israel, you had this harvest. You had this vintage, and you had a great amount of these first burst kinds of figs, and you had that window in the year to enjoy them. And after it's over, like when the harvest is done and it's good and done, it's been done, you might crave it, but you can't get it. And so what our verse is talking about here is how Micah is either speaking for God or as a man in sympathy with the movements of God's soul. He speaks it from personal experience and says, I have a great craving for something that's very good, but it's not satisfied. It's just not there. It's not Not that I could have it, but for some reason I don't have the money to buy it. No. The availability isn't there. It just doesn't exist. All right, now what then would he be talking about that doesn't exist? What is so rare that a man of the Spirit, as Hosea would call a prophet, is craving some spiritual thing and it doesn't, it's just, I can't find it anywhere. This is rare. The next verse. The kind person has been destroyed from the land. That is, I can't find biblically defined kind people anymore. And there is no upright person among mankind. Now, is it that there is absolutely not one kind / upright person among all of mankind? No, sometimes the Bible does what we do. I get accused of it all the time. When I say these things, it's never like a shot. It's never a slam. It's like a blessed peculiarity that I have come to love. But, you know, when I talk about my wife, and she's not here sometimes, the queen of exaggeration accuses me of exaggerating all the time. She says, "You exaggerate all the time." I exaggerate all the time. I exaggerate. Exaggeration for the reason of an effect. The Bible does use it. When we talk about it, in that sense. It's the figure of speech called hyperbole. Hyper, in Greek means over or above, and the bole part of hyperbole is from the Greek word to throw. It's like you're throwing this thing way above it. You're exaggerating it. So it's not like nobody, not one person can. Does Micah know, or couldn't? Haven't heard of anybody else in Israel and Judah at this time. It's just that they're so incredibly rare. How rare are they? I'm glad you asked. In the later days of Judah, the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom had already become the recipient of these prophecies of doom that Micah was pronouncing, the southern kingdom was still intact. Assyria had taken over the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom was still intact, and God told Jeremiah, if you can find one person in Jerusalem who does righteousness, I'll spare the whole city. One person. This makes Abraham look faithless, you know. He stops at 10 when he's talking about Sodom. God's saying, if you can find one person, this city won't go down. The city went down, right? Evidently, I'm thinking there wasn't one person other than the person that God was talking to. I know of one other, but he doesn't count because he wasn't a Jew. He was a foreigner. In other words, to get a righteous person, to get somebody that actually care about somebody, now you're talking about the kind person here, to get somebody who would care about somebody, you had to import it from Ethiopia. Do you remember Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian? And by the way, that may not be his name. He was a servant of the king, and Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. It may just be a title that Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, that is the Ethiopian servant of the king, said went to the king on Jeremiah's behalf when Jeremiah was thrown into a pit of sewage and was starving to death in this sewer. And he said, this is wrong what you're doing to Jeremiah the prophet. Let me get him out. And the king said, go ahead and get him out. And so he got rags, and he tied all these rags together in a long line, and he threw them down into this cesspool kind of thing. And he told, he put Jeremiah said that he was sinking in the mire. And so he's like waist deep in this mud. And Ebed-Melech threw this down to him and said, put this, wrap this around your body, put this under your armpits, literally, and hold on to it, and I'll pull you out. And he got some men, and they pulled Jeremiah out. All right, so you see why he doesn't count. This is an imported, you know, I'm talking about somebody who's a Jew. And Jerusalem goes the way of all flesh to Nebuchadnezzar and into Babylonian captivity. That's how bad it can get. Our culture is on a downhill slide and on a greased pole. It is, some of you, like people that would know about raindrops keep falling on my head, might be able to look and say, what's normal to some of you, or even like you, some of you who are the younger of our number would say, oh, yeah, those things are wrong. But you're desensitized to them because you've never lived in a time when they were taboo and unheard of. To the older constituency in your assembly, some of us, we're remembering a time when this thing didn't exist. Jerome and I were kind of talking about this on the way down. It used to be, not really in my lifetime, but a little bit before that, divorce was like, people didn't get divorced. Oh yeah, one person here, there's a couple over there. But it was like, even like I was telling Jerome, my grandparents' generation, the wife would be beaten regularly and the guy was a drunk every day of his life, and they'd never thought of it. It's like, forget it. Today, it's like, anybody got a hat to drop? You know, there you go. Drop your hat. Get divorced. Okay? The drop of the proverbial hat. It's all over now. All right? Things like this. You're seeing the decline of our culture. You can stand it. Some of you who are younger. All right? I hate to think about what it's going to be like when ones like this and that get to be our age, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries, as they say. Some of you don't think much about it. You kind of, oh yeah, you tolerate terrible homosexuality. It's normal. It's everywhere, and it's praised. And you're a bigot if you don't stand up and cheer for it. Okay, you're not going to stand up and cheer for it. You're not going to praise it because you're a Bible-believing Christian. But you're not appalled and sickened by it either. We ought to be finding it repulsive. We ought to be finding it nauseous. But As the slow cooker, you know, boils that frog a little at a time, that old worn-out analogy, you see things get worse and worse and more normal and accepted, and that promotes the even worsening of the conditions as time goes on. How bad can it get? Where there isn't one righteous person in a very large city. It's been that bad before. One of the first things to go, I mean, when you go into these more overt forms of perverted evil, well, that's really way out there. That's pushing the envelope, right? The things that would have gone first were things like kindness. Where, you know, I don't have to reach out to this group of people that may be in need. Nobody would think anything of it if I didn't. They might think well of those who did. But no one actually expects me to be kind like that, kind in an initiative way, kind where nobody asked me to do this. They didn't come to me first and ask for my help. I just saw a need, and motivated by kindness, I wanted to help. I wanted to assuage the oppression. I wanted to salve the tyranny. I wanted to relieve the afflicted. The first things to go are the things that are the easiest to get by with without any kind of judgment. And that's going to be kindness. And then the deeper that you go into that, the more and more acceptable it is to not just refrain from doing some active act of compassion, but to actually lash out in some kind of harshness or cruelty. This thing was so pronounced, it was so far. The kind of hypothetical reasonings in this progression that I'm talking about at the beginning, they're so far past that. In Micah's Israel, in Micah's Judah, that he says, the kind person has been destroyed from the land. He's thinking, I don't ever see acts of kindness anymore. I don't know who I would actually think of to call them a kind person. Can I think of, is there anybody? And in our situation, maybe we're coming close to that. I don't think it's that close. I think there's, you still know kind people. Even unregenerate kindness. You know, people do things, right? Sometimes things that don't really do anything, they're kind of misguided, you know, like we'll make awareness of homelessness by sleeping in boxes in the Oak Grove. Yeah, and you'll go home to your house tomorrow. And it's really not doing anything, but at least there's the thought. There's the thought of, there are homeless people. How can we help them? What can we do? And there's the desire to do that. And the majority of those who are doing it are not even believers. And Micah's day, definitely not among the unbeliever, the idolater. But he's saying, I'm hard pressed to find Yahwists. I'm really struggling to find somebody who would be, first of all, a real believer, but when I think of them, I see they're so infected by the pervasive spirit trends of their time. All right, let's do a sort of New Testament commentary on this, all right? You'll see right where we live here, and you'll see right where we're going. The promise of the scripture that we're reading, this is a promise for you. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Is that this is only going to get worse. It should be 3, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 3. This is like the New Testament Micah 7, 1 through 3. But be knowing this, that in last days, dangerous seasons will ensue. All right, dangerous is kalipos. That's the word that described that Gadarene demoniac that we studied not too long ago. Seasons, it's not just the general word for time. This is an era. This is like a time that has a discernible beginning and end. Dangerous seasons will, it's a promise, ensue. That is, be upon you. For people will be lovers of self.
Now that heads the list.
All right, you can almost look at it like the rest of this list are manifestations of self-love. Lovers of silver. See if there's anything that smacks of kindness in any of these words. Braggarts, proud, defamatory, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without familial affection, implacable. That's a word not used much more. It means you can't reason with this person. They're stubborn to the point where they won't listen to any reason. Slanderers, without self-control, untamed. That is, you're out of control. And it's running rampant. It's reckless. Those not loving good. Traitors, rash. And a certain variety of rash is brash. Having been inflated. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, the striking thing here is that with all of that, this group is in verse 5. Having a form of piety. In other words, while all of that mess is going on, they go to church. And maybe they're deacons. Or maybe they're elders in their church. Maybe they lead the way in justifying this unkind behavior. They're having a form of piety, but having denied its power. In other words, we would put it again, what we're doing today is trying to take Micah and bring it into the New Testament time, and that New Testament time into the 21st century. There will be, let's put it this way, a form of piety, but having denied its power. Let's say they're believers, but they're not spiritual. And some of the grosser forms or revelations of this lack of spirituality, lack of connection with the functional spirituality, the operative life of God, are being manifested here. This is where we live. And this only promises to get worse as far as the population at large is concerned. You don't see anything about kindness there. The kind person has been destroyed from the land. Whenever we have the word Eretz, here's another one about that Israelite Bureau of Tourism and their Eshkol logo. It says underneath it in Hebrew, it says Eretz Yisrael, which is land of Israel. All right? This word Eretz that I'm translating land, sometimes we have to make a judgment call because sometimes we must, in the context, translate this as earth. Other times we must translate it as land. It's my preference to translate it as land if it can go either way. This is one of those places where I think this could go either way. He could be saying, all over the earth, there isn't the kind person has been destroyed. Or he can be speaking specifically about the land that he's addressing, and I think that that fits the context a little bit more. So I opted for land here. The kind person has been destroyed from the land. This kind person, that's the one that we've been having occasion to talk about in our studies in the Psalms on Wednesday nights. You know, this godly person, and we're saying that since the majority of what commitment to God is going to mean these days, in as far as the outward expression, as far as what you get from someone, the biggest portion of what that's going to be is going to be kindness. That God just calls that person, you know, that serious believer who really wants to live in an upright fashion. He's called the kind. Now, I've described this and explained it to you before, again, very recently in Psalms, in our studies in the Psalms. But let me take another stab at it from a different, same idea, different wording, and let you get this picture. If we took everything about agape and we said, all right, the law and the prophets, in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, that's all there was of the scripture, all right? So he's saying basically the whole Old Testament. See, You take the whole Old Testament, and you say, that's not the whole Old Testament. There are places like Psalms that don't fit in law and prophets. Then why does the Lord Jesus Christ quote from the Psalms and say, it is written in your law? All right? The word law, Torah, in Hebrew, means doctrine. In that sense, there's nothing in the Old Testament that isn't Torah. So, we've got the law and the prophets. If you want to specify the prophets, that's what the Lord was doing there. In all of the doctrine, and even that which is in the prophets, it's all summed up like this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. In other words, that's kindness, right? You don't want someone to be short with you. You don't want someone to be harsh to you, which is probably the equivalent opposite of kindness. Now, if agape fulfills the law, as the scripture teaches in numerous places, but one most notable, Romans 13, right, where the whole law is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in that it's done to your neighbor, we're not talking about your relationship with God. We're talking about you, how you bring that relationship with God into relating to people. So on up, you've got the vertical, if you could think about it this way, the vertical plane, me and my relationship with God, and then the horizontal plane, me and my relationship with everybody. I'm going to knock this thing down today. My relationship with people on the same plane as I am. If I've got a handle on this vertical, if I see what God is like, I really know God as a believer. I know the character of God. I know what He is like. I'm perceiving all that agape is because He is agape, right? He is that. So if He is that, and there is this aspect to Him in His agape that has a sharper, stiffer side to it, right? And lots of verses. If I wanted to develop this, we could be here all night. This stiffer side of God. That's the side where He says, in essence, I love you, and it's never compromised. Welcome, Dave. Great to have you here. You snuck in here. I'm glad to see you. I love you, and it'll never be compromised. It's unconditional. It's forever. Just remember that when I spank you now. That spanking side of God, the things that would be in that category, that's kind of a sliver of agape. That's not the lion's share of agape, you understand? Most of what agape is made up of is this kind of kindness. We could even go this far. We could say that since the scripture says, let the righteous smite me, and it would be a kindness, that even that sliver that we're... let's not downplay it and call it a sliver, but even that minority portion of what agape must take at times, even that's this kindness. Now that word in the Old Testament is chesed. In other words, basically, that's why David can say, surely, or only, you can translate it either way, goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life, because for us, God only acts toward us in agape, love, devotion. So even if, oh boy, I don't like the feeling of this part of agape, it's still kindness. It's still good for me. It's never done out of anger, you understand? I teach you this about kids, right? I teach you, like, there are times where you've got to love them. by operating in this stiff side. You have to do it. The scripture says, he who spares the rod, finish the verse for me. He who spares the rod, I knew you'd all say that. That's not in the Bible. Okay? As Paul would say, I trapped you with guile. You realize that that's not a verse in the Bible? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Okay, read your Bibles more carefully next time. Here's how the verse goes. He who spares his rod hates his son. He hates his son. I don't hate my son. I spare the rod because I can't bear to spank my son. You hate your son. You got it? Because you set your heart on his destruction, is what the verse says. So if I love my son, I never want to operate in that stiffer side, because I never want to have to, because I want him to be perfect. And if he's not, because he's not going to be, I have a responsibility to love him in truth. If I do this, we're calling it spanking. Spanking takes creative forms as they get older, especially if they are female. All right? You say, have kids and do it for 15 years and you'll know what I mean. No explanation tonight. But this stiffer side is agape, right? It's agape, because that's all God has for us. If I get angry, I am responsible if they are really wrong, and it's not some kind of insecurity thing on my part, or it's not some kind of pride of my being dishonored. If they are wrong, and they must have the stiff side of agape, I am responsible to teach them with the stiff side. But I want to wait until my anger subsides, and I want to make my anger subside. Okay? I want to say, stop it! I'm not going to be angry. Now flick that switch off. It was like, I didn't turn this on, that kid turned it on. I didn't turn this on, or sure, I turned it on. But it was kind of like when the fuse in the basement trips on its own, and you know, we're just talking now, you're having a Bible study, and bang, all the lights go out, the computer shuts down, and only my digital recorder running on batteries continues. So you all just sit in the dark, and I'm going to keep teaching you, because this will still work. When that fuse just gets tripped, you got to go down into the basement of your soul and flick that fuse switch back on so that the running spirituality is up and moving again. And then you go down and do business with that kid. All right, when you're not doing it in anger anymore, because God's not doing it to his children in anger. You say, wait a minute. I appreciate your emphasis on loving kindness, but it does say that God has wrath. Yeah, but not for his children. All right, that's reserved for, there's eschatological wrath. It's like that's you're not destined for this. It's just not in our future. We're not going to have it. Is there an LMT in my future? Yeah. Is there the wrath of God in my future? No. The wrath of God is in the future, but not in my future. All right, now, can I be angry? Is it ever right to be angry at my children? Even when it's time to discipline them? You know, sometimes that's right, yes. Sometimes you should be morally outraged. But this thing, okay? I want to do this thing. I want to do this level. I want to do this horizontal thing toward people. Cognizant of, I'm trying to imitate the way that the vertical is done with me. And when I see how God loves me, how He is toward His children, there is a stiff side. The stiff side is still love. The Lord Jesus Christ said, right, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So, it's a kindness if He acts to steer me in a direction that's better for me and for His kingdom. It's a kindness to do that. But when we think of kindness, generally, we're not thinking of the stiff side. We're thinking of His clemency and His patience and His long-suffering and His goodness and His love and His mercy. That's what we're thinking of. Okay. If I'm doing the horizontal from a vertical orientation, then the majority, sometimes there'll be a stiff side to me. But that will be carried out in the same proportion as I receive it from God. That will be done reasonably. That is, God will reason with me. He'll talk to me about it. He talks to us all the time. He's ready. It's like this is His mouth. I want to talk. All right? You ready to listen? You know, open the mouth of God. It's up to you. If the vast majority of what God is to us, it's all kindness, but if the vast majority of it is something that's more lenient, something that's more clement on the receiving end, if it's something that's more, it's softer rather than the stiffer side, then if I'm in tune with God, if I'm in sync with Him, I'll have a stiff side. But what you're going to get from me almost all the time is going to be what you get from God almost all the time. It's only this kindness. It's only kindness and it's only love. That's all you ever get from God as His child. But even there, as we define the stiff side as love and kindness, hey, loving kindness, I do get, it's not equal, is it? I am not getting corrected anywhere near the amount of times I could be corrected. What if God corrected me in some kind of circumstantial way that we might call discipline every time I did something wrong? Oh my land, I'd be reduced to this, you know, quivering glob of jelly on the floor. I wouldn't be able to function. No, God just plain says, we'll forget about it. I already forgot about it, roughly 2,000 years ago. Before that 2,000 years, I knew that I was going to do what happened 2,000 years ago, the cross of the Christ. I forgot about it about 6,000 and 7,000 years ago when I created the earth. Because God doesn't have a new thought and He's always the same. I forgot about this millennia ago. I forgot about this millions, billions of years ago. Okay, so I decided to become a man. Name the person in and of my being called the Son, Jesus, and die for your sins. Died for that. That's taken care of. That's covered. That's already been dealt with, okay? Now, if I get the stiffer side, that will mean that was biblically defined. Ooh, I thought about this today. I thought, when will I ever tell them this? Today. Thought about today, tell them this today. To be Christocentric means that I must be bibliocentric. In other words, if I'm going to be category by category, day by day, moment by moment, point by point, issue by issue, matter by matter, Christ-centered, that's going to mean that I have to be Bible-centered. I have to be Scripture-soaked. I have to be Scripture-saturated, Scripture-laced. Because that's where the Christ is presented. Now, that's Psalm 138:2, by the way. Now, that means if we talk about righteousness, follow me, because I've been all over the map. Watch this now. If the majority of what God's love is to us is the what we tend to call the kinder side, and it's all kindness, and if all I get is the love of God, and if God is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, then practical experiential holiness and pragmatic righteousness on the earth, in the case of a believer, is going to be how closely I approximate that nature of God to me. Then, when I deal with people, what's going to stand out? The stiff side? No, that's going to say, that's when you say, that person is a jerk. That's when you say, that person is a judge. That person is critical. That person is judgmental. That person is pharisaical. When the majority of what you get out of that life, that the character of that person, is what they want to call the stiff side, but because it's so out of balance, it's not the stiff side, because it isn't love. If my heart is attuned to God, you're going to be aware of kindness in my life, in my interactions with you. Two things were said to me recently. I'll tell you the first of them, and you'll forget it by the time I get to the second one. Somebody said, I know you can be stern. I think you should be stern. Please be stern. And they said, I don't think I've ever seen your stern side. And I'm thinking, thank God. Never seen my... That's how it's supposed to be. You've never seen the stern side. The person is also right, though. I can be stern. What we want to do is have it in the proportion that God has it. You see what I'm saying? Because then righteousness is so tied to kindness, God just calls practically, I'm not talking about imputed righteousness, we're talking about practical, pragmatic, experiential, experimental righteousness in time. That person is called the kind one. So the chesedic among us from chesed, kindness is what's standing out. In Micah's day, I'll tell you about the other one. I told you you'd forget about it because I forgot about it. Can you just rebuke me whenever I need it? Can you just always tell me whenever I'm wrong? Can you just be hard on me? No. I'm not allowed. Because the person of God, how do we know what that God is like? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, that God, the Son, became human. Now we've got a living, breathing, hypostatized person who is living out everything that God is and is like. And we see that, and we have biblical perception. We get a hold of that. We grasp what God is like in the face of Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. This is what God is like. What is God like? See that man? That's what God is like. God is exactly like that man. So do I see the Lord Jesus Christ be stern with people ever? Mm-hmm. Do I see a kindness off the scale with people? Mm-hmm. Do they seem to be in conflict? No. Strange. I don't know how they're not in conflict, but they just go perfectly together. So that even when he's stern, people know, I'm so totally loved by this person. I'm going to get rebuked right now, and I'm going to get built up right behind it by the same thing that he says. How does he do that? Exactly. Supernatural, but he's just being himself. And that's the way he is toward his children. Behold, what kind of love God has given to us in that we would be called children of God. And we are. It's amazing love. This foreign love. Like, we never saw love like that. We see love like that all the time, don't we? We study the person who is that, the love like that, all the time. So if I'm righteous, as you follow this, practically speaking, you follow this. Let's use the word holiness. That way we don't get it confused with the positional. If I'm living in this holiness, what is going to mark my persona? What is going to characterize the way I handle people? Kindness. But the kind person has been destroyed from the land. And there is no upright person among mankind. Well, there he extends it to the whole earth, and maybe that's a reason you might want to translate Eretz earth rather than land. Man, these days I can't find anybody who's upright. All of them are waiting in ambush for blood. Is this hyperbole? It's a little, but it's not so like crazy. No, he's saying like everybody's a murderer. What's it mean to be a murderer? To hate your brother? A man hunts his brother as a thing slated for destruction. So many of our conventional translations are going to translate this as a net. They hunt their brother with a net. This is the word that means to put something under the ban, to be devoted to destruction. This is the word that gets translated in the Septuagint by anathema, the word that we translate in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, as slated for destruction. In other words, a man, he said, it's a social commentary of Israel and Judah in his day. He says, everybody is so ready to strike, so ready to do violence, so ready to kill. A man hunts his brother. It's actually premeditated. He's hunting his brother as if that brother were a thing slated for destruction. Now, verse 3, upon evil, this verse was so difficult to translate. There were multiple issues that were problematic in translation, but I landed here. Upon evil, that is for an evil reason. This is we're going to describe an evil thing, and evil is the motive. Upon evil, to cause both palms to do good. Look, I do work. I never do work with the back of my hand, ever. I never can you move this chair? Can you take this chair upstairs? Bruce might ask me. We're going to move some of these chairs upstairs. Okay. I never pick it up like that, right? I never use the back of my hand. When I do any kind of work, I'm using the palms of my hand. I'm using the underside of that hand. So this idea, this picture is what you're doing, what you have to do, the action, the work that you're going to do, and who are you doing this work? Look at who's doing this work. Upon evil to cause both palms to do good. That is, if we're going to make or cause, this is a hifil, if we're going to cause both palms to do good, The authority is asking for a recompense. That is, if you will have me do this thing, that would be the good thing for me to do as a person in authority. This would be the right thing for me to do. I'm not doing it unless you give me a bribe. I'm not going to do it unless you pay me. And the one judging. So I've got two people that there's an authority, and that authority can make this right thing happen if you ask just as far as factually what would be the right thing to do here. The authority maybe is not that connected with God, but this would be the right thing to do. If he's going to do that thing, he's requiring money to do it. And then he's going to be told to do that by a judge. In other words, a judge makes a decision. He gives you over to some authority. And between the two of them, they're going to do the right thing if you pay them off. And they are the two palms. All right? There are three. Where you stay in English, there's two situations with nouns if we talk about number. That is, they're singular and plural. In Hebrew, there's singular and plural and dual. It's a slight difference from the plural, if it's masculine. And thus, palms here, you only have two palms, I understand. But this is the dual. And then there's two people here that are involved in making right happen in a governmental way, the judge and the authority. And in order to get those two palms to work together, you've got to grease those palms. And the great person, this would be somebody who's got influence, someone who's got money, someone who's got ability, somebody who's got power, someone who's got respect in a community, somebody who's not like most of us are, all right? We'd be at their mercy if you were out in the filthy world. The great person is speaking a lust of his soul. That is, he's letting the judge and the authority know, this is what I want. Want to the point where we have to call it a lust. It's not the simple Hebrew word for to want something. This is I crave this. I lust it. And since lust is usually a negative word today for an intense craving, and this Hebrew word is negative, I chose this word lust. This great person is a great person. Is speaking. He's verbalizing. It's, you know what? It's a shame for you to even admit this. It's wrong. You ought to be embarrassed to even voice the thing that you want. This lust that you have. But you voice it to the right people with the right amount of money given to those two palms, and they have thoroughly interlaced it together. That is, the great man came this way, and he met with the judge that met with him, and this all was connected when another one, you know, the authority came behind that. The idea is, they made a plan. There was a scheme. They thought it out. How can we do this and not get caught? How can we do this and this smaller person won't have any kind of legal recourse? How can we word this in the contract to slip this by the non-legalese savvy person? You know, let's get this. Let's interlace it. Let's weave it. Let's interweave it. Let's twine it. Let's entwine this or twist this together so that it's all self-serving, so that it all comes out just the way we want it. You've got your lust, great person. We have our lust. It's money. You've got money. You're a great person. We want money. And we're great people of authority. You're great people of money. We can work this together. You give us some of your money. We'll put our authority on your side. You've begun in, and we don't have time to go further, but we've begun in Micah's last shot at what he had done before, but he's going to do it one final, like Trump, as he goes out. God's doing it, of course, through Micah, of social commentary on the evils that exist in Judah and Jerusalem as God makes his case through the prophet. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.